They wanted to make us afraid. They wanted to make me afraid. They wanted to intimidate us. How easily we make bad decisions when we are afraid. How easily we fall into unbelief when we are afraid. We have here in chapter 6 three causes for alarm, three dangers that present themselves. Three times we are told of these attempts to intimidate Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. The people had been working hard to restore the wall, as the Lord had prophesied by the mouth of Jeremiah that he would restore the fortunes of those in Jerusalem. After the captivity, they would come together, they would come back to the land, rebuild the walls, and have prosperity and security in the land. The Lord had promised this. But we have seen in the previous five chapters attempt after attempt after attempt to take this project off track. There were enemies coming from the outside, enemies that threatened violence against the workers, and there were also enemies that were inside the walls. There were people inside Jerusalem that threw doubt upon the work of the Lord, that attempted to put the brakes on the work of the Lord. Here in chapter 6, we have three attempts to make Nehemiah afraid, to intimidate the people. I'm calling these three attempts the open letter, the lying prophet, and the disloyal nobles. So as we examine this chapter, we see that the enemies of the Lord had seen how close the wall is to being completed. In verse 1, they saw that I had built the wall and that there was no breach left in it except for the gates. Nehemiah and the people had constructed the wall to the height of its original standing, to the proportions of its original proportion. And they had completed all the construction except for setting the gates into the positions of the gates. In fact, they were so close, it was only a matter of days until they finished the wall. The mood of these enemies. The enemies have been angry. Now the enemies tremble. They are afraid. They are increasingly afraid of what it means for Jerusalem to be finished, what it means for the Lord to establish Jerusalem on Zion as the place of His dwelling, what it means for them. In chapter 6, they are afraid and they become deceitful. They try to set a trap for Nehemiah because they know they will not be able to get into the city. They know that Nehemiah has set guards. They know that Nehemiah will not allow them to come in the city. So they try to get Nehemiah to come to them. They send a messenger. An invitation comes by the hand of a messenger saying, come meet with us at Hakapharim in the plains of Ono. This was a small village. Its location is not known, not precisely, only that this village is to the north of Jerusalem in the former lands of those northern tribes of Israel, the ones that had been scattered. The meeting in a small village rather than a large city, it may have been to allay Nehemiah's fears. It may have been a sort of a neutral territory for Nehemiah to come and meet these enemies. We are not told this specifically, but it could have been reported to Nehemiah. They could have lied to Nehemiah and said, come meet with us so that we can discuss how to get along. We would like to make a peace with you. Come meet with us that we can come and live in harmony. We can see that your city is almost completed, so we relent. We yield, and we would like to meet with you. But Nehemiah perceives their true purpose. Nehemiah perceives that they intend to do him harm. Whether he knew this from the Lord or else he gathered this through intelligence, we don't know. But Nehemiah's response is significant. Nehemiah's response is clear and to the point. He says, I am doing a great work. Why should the work stop so that I can go and see you? The answer is a flat no. Nehemiah did not feel the need to soften his answer. He did not want to be friends with these people when the city was completed. His answer shows that he knows their motives. He knows what they designed for him. He knows that they are intending to draw him away from the city so they can take him prisoner or kill him. And he says, why should I stop this work? You are not on my side. You do not benefit this work in any way. His mind is focused on the work. In this answer, he shows great perception. He knows exactly what they're after, that he should stop the work. Nehemiah's answer here is similar in some ways to Christ, when Christ responds to those that would seek to get him off of his path, when those who would seek to trip up Christ. What was Christ's answer? When the teachers of the law came to Christ, hoping to trip him up, Christ perceived their intentions, and he turned the question back on them. He said, I will ask you one question, and if you answer me, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And he says, the baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man? And he knew that they had no answer. Christ turned the question on them, knowing their motives. Also, when the Pharisees came to Christ, they asked him, "Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar?" Christ perceived their intentions, that they were trying to trap him. He said, "Why put me to the test?" And he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" He knew that they did not have the answer that he had. He knew their intentions. He knew their motives. When the people heard Christ teach and they said, "Who is this that teaches and yet he has never studied?" Christ perceived their hearts. He said, "Why do you seek to kill me?" He knew what was in their hearts. He turned the question back on them. Christ's interactions with his detractors, they always show a great perception of what is going on in the hearts of his accusers. He goes under the surface of their request. And so, in a similar way, Nehemiah discerns what is under the surface of Sanballat and Tobiah's quest. He turns the question back on them. Why should I stop the work? And in one sense, he's telling them, "Why are you so afraid? What is it to you that I finish this city? I have a letter from the king. I have been authorized by the king of Persia to build this city. Why are you so afraid?" But Sanballat and Tobiah are persistent. They press their request upon Nehemiah. They send him 4 times asking to come and meet with them. And 4 times Nehemiah keeps his composure. 4 times Nehemiah responds in the same way. It's a lesson for us. It shouldn't matter how often a temptation comes to us. It should not matter. Our response should be the same each time. There is no weakening in Nehemiah's response. There's no conciliation for this unrighteous request. So often we will weaken in our response if only we are asked again and again. Not so with Nehemiah. He stands his ground. 4 times he says, "Why should the work stop?" Well, the 5th time comes, and this time it is an open letter. The 5th time, a messenger comes from Sanballat and Tobiah bearing an open letter. This means that it was open for all the people of Jerusalem to read. It wasn't just intended for Nehemiah, but it was public information. And this was only to cause them fear. This was an intimidation tactic, a threat against everyone in Jerusalem, because in the letter, Sanballat and Tobiah bring out their most powerful assault against Nehemiah. They say, "It is reported among the nations, and Geshem the Arab says it too," they have to put Geshem in there as well, "that you and the Jews intend to rebel, that you intend to fortify your city, refuse to pay your taxes and your dues to the king of Persia, rebel, and that you, Nehemiah, wish to become their king. And in fact, you have set up prophets to proclaim that you will be the king in Judah, haven't you?" And they close the letter by essentially saying, "We are going to tell the king. Come and take counsel to us. Come and beg us that we may not report this to the king, that we may find a way to smooth this all out." Nehemiah responds to this in the same way that a person responds to a bully, a common criminal. He calls their bluff. Nehemiah says, very simply, "No such thing as you say has been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind." You see, Nehemiah is as shrewd as the sons of the earth because he knows the accusation is untrue, and he knows that for them to present this accusation to the king of Persia as true would be for them to put their own necks out there on the chopping block. He knows that if they come to the king with this accusation and it proves to be untrue, that they are the ones that will be punished. Nehemiah calls their bluff. You see, Nehemiah, he understands yet again that their sole intention is to stop the work however they can. And he says in verse 9, they wanted to frighten us. He knows that they are scared. He knows that they are trying to get him to do a foolish thing by acting in fear. For how easy is it for us to act foolishly, to act in unbelief when we are afraid, when we are afraid of that which we should have no fear of. Nehemiah ends this section, this first threatening section, with another one of his prayers. He says, "Oh God, strengthen my hands, strengthen my hands." He recommits himself to the work. Whatever they throw at him, it only makes him more passionate, more zealous for the work of the Lord. And he prays to the Lord saying, "Oh God, strengthen my hands." He flies in the face of these enemies and these rivals, saying, "I will continue, I will build, and we will finish this work, no matter what you say." Well, the second danger presents itself. The second intimidation tactic presents itself in the next verses here. The lying prophet. The next attempt is especially devious. His enemies use a lying prophet to tempt Nehemiah to do what is wicked. In verse 10, Nehemiah goes to the home of Shemaiah, a son of Delaiah, a son of Mehetabel. Shemaiah was most likely a priest, a holy man. a reverent man, a man of understanding. The fact that Nehemiah would go to this priest's home and it indicates a level of trust. Surely Nehemiah would have valued this man in many ways to stop what he was doing and to go and hear this man, though it ends up just being a trick. Nehemiah makes sure to record the names of the father and the grandfather of this wicked man. Do you remember the words of Exodus 20, where the Lord says, "I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers to the children to the third and the fourth generation." Nehemiah records this man's parentage to the third generation as a way of expressing the judgment of God upon this household. For they do a wicked thing. They do a very deceitful thing, this man Shemaiah. It says that he is confined to his home, but we aren't told why. He is in his home, and Nehemiah goes to him. When Nehemiah comes to Shemaiah, he says, "Let us go straight to the temple. Let us go right to the temple right now, and let us close the doors, for they are coming to kill you. They are coming to kill you by night." Shemaiah says it two times. He tries to instill fear in Nehemiah, saying that tonight they are coming to kill you. Shemaiah is trying to make Nehemiah do a foolish thing, do a unbelieving thing. You see, Shemaiah is suggesting that Nehemiah would go into the inner court of the temple and to shut the doors, where only the Levites were permitted to enter. Nehemiah responds to Shemaiah in two ways, and two more perceptive questions, as we've discussed before. First question, he says, "Should such a man as I run away?" In this question, Nehemiah reminds Shemaiah that Nehemiah stands as the leader and the representative of Judah and the people of God. For him to run away and to cower would be a signal to all the people that their foes are to be feared, that there is great danger here, that they should hide and flee, and that the Lord God is not with his people. Nehemiah understands that he is not as other men are. As a leader, he cannot take the same personal liberties that other men might take. He understands that there is a higher standard for him than for others. Should such a man as I run away? Perhaps he knows of Proverbs 31, verse 4, which says, "It is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine, or for rulers to drink strong drink, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of all the afflicted." It is not for kings to do these things. Perhaps Nehemiah had understanding that there is a higher standard for him. There is a higher standard for the leaders and for the elders of the people of God. We see this in the New Testament as well. He says, "Should such a man as I run away? I have a responsibility. Maybe they are coming for me tonight. Maybe they will kill me. But should such a man as I run away, I will not shirk my responsibility to the people of God." His second question that he puts to Shemaiah reveals much about Shemaiah's lying ways. He says, "What man such as I could go in the temple and live?" The next question, it reminds Shemaiah that Nehemiah is not a Levite, and that it would be a gross and a presumptuous sin for him to enter the temple at all. The question is also a bit of an accusation, for it leads right into Nehemiah saying in verse 12, he says, "I understood and saw that God had not sent him." I understood. The word in Hebrew is "I perceived and I saw." The word is "I beheld." It was as plain as day to me, Nehemiah says, that the word of God was not in this man, that he was a lying prophet, that he had been bought for a price by my enemies. What a great lesson for us on discernment, on discerning that prophet, that teacher, or that counselor that instructs us, something that is not in accord with the word of God, something that is out of step with the word of God. They're easy to spot if you know the word, like Nehemiah. If you know what God has said, if you know God's law, it's easy to say to that person, "You are not sent from God. You have been bought. You have been bought by your own greed. You have been bought by your own lust for power." And you say to them, "I will not do as you say." Nehemiah has deduced that Sanballat and Tobiah have paid this Shemaiah to speak these lying words. And he explicitly says it. He says, "I was told this so that I might be afraid and that I might sin." Nehemiah, he acknowledges that this is a very real temptation for him. He says that I should be afraid and that I should act in this way and that I should sin. The temptation here must have been tremendous for Nehemiah, as Nehemiah says that it's not only Shemaiah who is saying these things to him, it is Noadiah, the prophetess, and it is others, it is counselor after counselor who have said, "Nehemiah, flee. Nehemiah, hide, escape. The temptation must have been very great for Nehemiah. But as he stands his ground, he says, no, should a man such as I run away? Should a man such as I go into the temple and live? Nehemiah closes this section of danger, of fear, with another one of his prayers. This time it is an imprecatory prayer, a prayer of imprecation, a prayer of assault, war. He says to the Lord, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophets who warned me and who wanted to make me afraid. This is not a vengeful prayer, a prayer of personal vengeance, but rather it is a prayer of humility. You see, Nehemiah in this prayer is saying, God, remember them. You know best. Lord, you know best how to punish the wicked, not me. He gives it to the Lord, saying, remember their deceitfulness. Remember what they have done. Repay this evil, Lord. I leave it to you. We see how Nehemiah fights his fear with prayer, with remembering what the Lord has said. Well, now we come to the third and the final threat of intimidation against Nehemiah. We come to these nobles, these disloyal nobles. In the last section of our chapter, we see at least two incredible, amazing things happening. The first is this, that the wall is finished in the month of Elul after only 52 days of construction. This is astonishing when you consider the size of the wall, when you consider the scope of the project. They were to restore it to its original proportions, the proportions it had before the exile. When you consider the scarcity of the workers, that so many had not returned, they were lost in the exile. When you consider the adversity that they had faced, the fear and even the reducing of their workforce because they had to set a guard. When you consider all these things, it is astonishing that the wall has been completed in 52 days. Yet, the Lord used these things. The Lord used the oppression and the opposition from the enemies to help his people build the wall faster. The Lord gave great supernatural ability to these workers as they completed the wall in this time. And the nations around them, it tells us they saw this. They saw this astounding progress and they became greatly afraid. They knew that the Lord was with his people again. A dread fear would fall upon them, as it had also in the days of the Exodus. Remember when Jericho fell before Joshua. And remember what Rahab told those spies of Israel. She said, our hearts melt because of you, because of the fear of you. We see a momentum. A great work of God is taking place, and the nations around are afraid. Now, I said there were two amazing things here. The second amazing thing in this section is that these nobles could turn their back so easily on the work of God. That these nobles, these prominent families, in verse 17 it says, in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. They were quite friendly with him. We find out that there are bonds here. There are bonds of marriage that should not have taken place. There are bonds of loyalty here. These are bonds that are more than just simple diplomacy or goodwill between neighbors. No, the Lord had forbidden this type of bond. The Lord forbade this type of marriage. Back in Deuteronomy 7:3, he said, you shall not intermarry with them, giving your daughters to their sons or taking their daughters for your sons. This is exactly what they had done. This is the same problem that Ezra took on in Ezra 9 and 10. Remember, Ezra and Nehemiah are more or less contemporaneous. They are happening at the same time. So we don't know if these are the same marriages that were told about in Ezra. But we do know that the Lord has forbidden this. The Lord has forbidden this type of intermarriage, not only for them, but for us in the church. As the apostle has taught us, do you not know? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, for these prominent families of Judah to give their daughters to the family of Tobiah, it was an act of disobedience. And it was an act of fear. You see, they sought to have an ally in Tobiah, just in case things didn't go well in Jerusalem. They wanted an ally, a strong ally, in Tobiah, the Ammonite. What if the walls were not completed? What if they were attacked? They wanted an ally in this other man because of their unbelief. And now what do? They apply pressure to Nehemiah because they receive these letters from Tobiah and they have a willingness to stay in his favor, in Tobiah's favor. They come to Nehemiah and they say, Tobiah is a good man. He's a worthy man. You should listen to him. But these are more lying words. These are more false prophecies. The letters, they only had one true purpose. And their only purpose was to make Nehemiah afraid. The purpose was to stop the work. Remember, the enemies of God will do anything they can to stop the work of God. So Nehemiah understands. He perceives. Nehemiah remembers that it is they who are the ones that are truly afraid. It is they, the enemies, that have the real thing to fear, that as they walk in disobedience, as they seek to undermine the work of God, Nehemiah says, "Remember them, O Lord. Remember their wicked ways." Nehemiah's defense is prayer, and his defense is obedience, remembering what the Lord had said. In conclusion, we've seen these three dangers present themselves, these three intimidation tactics. They tried to make Nehemiah afraid. They tried to make Nehemiah do a foolish decision. What is Nehemiah's defense against these things? In a word, it is faith. Nehemiah trusted what the Lord had said about restoring Jerusalem and making it a place where his dwelling would return, despite whatever dangers encircled them. You know, Hebrews 11, it talks about faith, right? That great chapter of faith. It talks about the battles that faith has won and all the opposition that faith has overcome. In verses 32 to 34, we hear this. Time would fail to tell of all those who, through faith, conquered kingdoms, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, escaped the edge of the sword, and were made strong out of weakness. Do you remember what Nehemiah's name means? Yahweh strengthens. Yahweh strengthens. Nehemiah's defense against the powers of the world, and even his defense against his own kinsmen, his own people trying to make him afraid, is to reject that fear in favor of faith, that the Lord will strengthen. The Apostle Paul makes a similar statement as he tells the Corinthians, "So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him." That is how you fight fear. It's better for us to be with the Lord. Let them come. They can kill the body. We know it is better to be with the Lord. So in everything we do, we are a living sacrifice. Let us make it our aim to please Him. Let us be like Nehemiah, rejecting the fear, making it our aim to please Him. Finally, I would like us to go back to this open letter. As we consider this open letter, as we consider the charges that were brought against Nehemiah, I think that once again, Sanballat has uttered a prophecy unknown to him. Sanballat, in his words accusing Nehemiah, has spoken prophetically as he said, "You want to build this wall so you can be the king, and you have sent prophets out among the people saying, there is a king in Judah." Sanballat has unknowingly spoken true word about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ, in his ministry on this earth, as Christ came building, not a wall, but building a kingdom, as Christ came wishing to be their king, but not the way that they thought, not the king that they wanted, but he came to be their king, to be our king nonetheless. And as the Lord has sent prophets to the people declaring that Christ would be the king, that Christ would be king after the household of David. You see, it wasn't true for Nehemiah. Nehemiah was not of the lineage of David. But in Sanballat's words, he has prophesied, he has told of a man that would come of the line of David, that would set up his throne, that would be the king, not according to the earthly pattern, not the way the kings are on this world, but he would be a king after the line of David. And that he would not be a threat, not a threat to the present powers, but yet that they should submit to him, that they should come to him, giving him his honor and his glory. For the Lord Jesus Christ is not a threat to any who submit to him, but only those who rebel against him. So we see, even in this accusation, there is a connection here. There is a revelation here of the one who would establish his throne in Jerusalem, not only in Jerusalem, but in all the world to the end of the age. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.